We are going to get started because I don't know how long this is going to take. So we need to get going. Before I pray, I need to announce a few things. First, I need to repent because I accused Michelle of not listening to audiobooks when that's what she does. In the moment, I was thinking, she doesn't like something. I think it's audiobooks. And I was wrong. She didn't bring that up. My daughter, Adeline, brought that up. She listened to it and she said, Michelle loves audiobooks. What are you talking about? So I won't tell you what Michelle doesn't like about reading a book. She loves reading books, but there's something about reading a book that she has to do in order to count it as reading. So I publicly confess and turn away from my ignorant accusation. Yes. The second thing is that the handout is different from last time. So if you're working from the handout and from last week and expecting it to, we're just going to pick up where we left off on that. I reorganized this a little bit and got the okay from the elders to make this four sessions instead of three. And so last week is going to count as the what, this week counts as the why, and next week counts as the so what, and then we'll wrap it up with the with studying a topic, how to study a topic, okay? So so I reorganized it a little bit, and hopefully it's not biting off more than we can chew, or I can chew, so. Okay, so clear? Yeah? Okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the morning that you've given to us and the opportunity, the privilege that that we have to worship you in spirit and in truth in accordance with your word. We are so thankful that you have revealed yourself, revealed your will, revealed your character, revealed your saving intent. And revealed the threat of your judgment, and also revealed what it is that we're to do in the ministry of the church, to do with and for one another, to serve one another through love. So we thank you that you have revealed all of this, and you revealed it to us not in our own minds, not even in creation. You have revealed it to us in your word so that we all have access to it. And we're able to, because you've made us in the image of God, you've given us the ability, the capacity to understand it. And because it's given to us in human language, so we can understand these things. We can understand what you have inspired, what you have written. And so we're a thankful people that we have access to your mind, although we know that you are inexhaustible, and that we whatever understanding that we have is really just on the very fringes of who you are. Yet what we have access to, what you have revealed, and what we know is true. And so we're thankful that you have revealed yourself to us. Help us to understand more about how we can understand what you have revealed in your word in accordance with the intent with which it's given, that we wouldn't read ourselves into it, that we wouldn't read our minds, reading what's in our mind back to us. Or to be asking questions that should be reserved for later so that our questions could be better informed by what has already been said. So please help us to understand these principles and to apply them to our study of your word so we can help others know you, so we can know you more and truly and accurately. And so we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last week we did the overview of the what, why, and the so what What's on my screen are my master notes, so they're going to be different than what you have in your handout. So just FYI about that. So we did the what, why, and so what, the overview of that, what is the content, why is the reasons and the rationale for the content, and then the so what would be the appropriation, the application, whether that's personal, corporate, so on and so forth. How to do that, how to get that, what, why, and so what, is the grammatical historical method of interpretation, so grammar, how words are put into relationship with one another, and historical history. This is given in a specific historical context, which is vital to understand if we're going to understand the grammar. Not in every case, but in most cases. And so what comes from grammar informed by context and word studies, and how we do that is we want to get oriented, ask questions, get help, and synthesize the content. So that was last week. Now we want to get into the why. And the goal here for this session is to take that synthesis that we finished up with. That synthesis is this passage says. So it's this, that this passage says this, or this passage teaches this. That's what we're wanting to get to. Now what we want to do with that what statement is to inform it with the why, some of the historical background, historical context. And because that why is going to say, is going to help us understand or point us in the direction of understanding why is this given, said, why is this said here in this book, in this place, in this place, in this book? And then also within the scope of the Bible, why is it given here and not later or earlier? Why this particular place? What's its function? So we're looking to understand the contribution to the Bible. And the key consideration here would be historical context. It's not the only one, but that's the primary one that we're going to look at. And mostly historical context, because we touched on the literary context. So what's going on in the book? We touched on that last week. So why is historical context necessary? If you try to understand a piece of written communication without an understanding of its historical background, oftentimes much of what you read will not make sense. For example, look at the cartoon on your handout, unless you can see that on the screen clearly. Tell me what this is about.
Does it say, I want my paw?
It says, I want my paw. Good.
Okay.
Okay, that's what the baby's saying.
What's not down on his tail?
Good. What does that say?
I can't see it.
You can't? Can somebody with other eyes see what that says? No? Come on, younger people.
Don't have my magnifying glass.
Something the good. It says Grover the good. Yeah, I think in order to put that, I had to pare it down. It'd be better if it were bigger, but I didn't want to waste the paper. So it says Grover the good. Okay. Anything else?
Woman's crying.
The woman's crying. Good.
So is the baby.
So is the baby.
Looks like he's ashamed.
Looks like the man may be ashamed. Yeah.
He's got a finger in his ear.
He didn't want to hear it.
Ah, yeah, he doesn't want to hear it. So he's here with he's here, hand on his face.
His hat fell off.
Hat fell off. Okay.
They're dressed up fancy, so they might either they want to appear wealthy or they're
okay.
And it's probably in the what era is that with the clothing and stuff like that, the late 1800s maybe?
What's that?
1920s
maybe? What were you going to say before?
Late
1800s. Late 1800s? Okay, good. Good, yeah.
It's
yeah.
Outside a gate and then a gated wall thing.
Good, yeah. What's in the background?
Skyscraper or something. Oh, is that a
church?
Yeah, maybe like a church steeple. It looks like there's a cross on top of it. So maybe there's something that there, perhaps. Okay. All right. So good. Hey, you see all those observations that come? I mean, they're just making observations.
It's an ugly baby.
It's an ugly baby. Okay. That may. So who do you? What do you think the relationship is between the baby and this man?
He's ugly too. So.
What? So.
Well, it might be his paw, but it might not.
Yep. Okay. Okay. All right. Okay. What? Illegitimate. There's probably an illegitimacy here. Okay. Any idea who Grover the Good is? Anybody want to take a stab at that? What? Great job, Grover Cleveland. When was he president? Yeah, a long time ago.
I have to Google it.
Huh?
I don't remember.
So late 1800s, you don't have to Google it. I'm about to read it. Okay, so this cartoon was written in 1884. It was created in 1884. The same year, Grover Cleveland ran as the Democratic candidate for president. Cleveland was a popular candidate because he was regarded as a man of integrity who was honest and trustworthy. In fact, he even became known as Grover the Good. However, in the July 21st issue of the Buffalo Evening Telegraph, a story entitled A Terrible Tale revealed that Cleveland had fathered an illegitimate child in an affair with a widow from Buffalo. Perhaps that's what the steeple is in the background. I couldn't confirm that, but perhaps that is. So said in Buffalo. Ruthless in their attacks during the campaign, Cleveland's Republican opponents responded by taunting him with the slogan, "Ma, Ma, where's my pa?" Oh, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Or maybe it's a little bit better these days. I mean, everybody's got illegitimate children in D.C., right? Oh, boy. Maybe not. I'm impugning some people's character. Actually, if you go back 100 years to the 1780s and you look at political cartoons and different articles that are written, I mean, our political system has always been at one another's throats since the day George Washington said, "I'm not going to run for a third term." So that's neither here nor there. I'm just like, if you're upset about our political system right now, it's always been this way. It has. Okay. The point of this is that if you don't know the historical background of the cartoon, it's all you're left with is what you can observe about stuff. So we were able to get there. Okay, who's Grover and all of that? We were able to get that, but we don't have the complete background, right? Something that was available to the people who were living in 1884, right? So the point as far as Bible study goes, because scripture is rooted in history and is therefore in a historical document, we must understand it in the context of its original historical background. So that is... that's the point of that exercise. We can make observations all that we can, and we ought to, in Bible study. But if we don't have access to the connection to history, then we are missing something important. Okay? So how do we do that? The goal of understanding historical context: reconstruct the circumstances in which the book was written, primarily concerning the author and the original readers. If you know anything about historical criticism, I brought this up last week. I have to bring it up here again, too. I'm not talking about getting behind the text. What are the sources for the text? What's the development of the text that we get this final form and all of that? That's not what I mean by reconstructing the circumstances in which the book was written. And the reason why I'm not saying that is because... I'm maintaining, and we would maintain, Scripture's unity, Scripture's integrity, that the books that we have, even though there is diversity in the manuscripts, but the diversity is not the copies. Even though there is diversity there, that diversity is overblown. A word here or there in most all the places. And so we have very, very reasonable the Bible that we have in English is translated from Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, is what the people of God have always had up to the point, their point in Revelation. We can have confidence in our Bibles. So when I say reconstructing the circumstances as best as we can, I'm talking about not giving up what we believe about the Bible, but understanding the Bible is historical in nature. So we need to treat the history with seriousness. Any questions there or comments there? So just something practical. So like if I or anybody else who preaches or teaches starts to get into some of the historical background, that is not a cue for you to check out for the next 5 minutes. All right. And I'm not suggesting that any of you do that, but that is a temptation. Like talking about history, I'm not a history person. You know, names, dates, they're like math to me. Sorry, Mike. But no, it's actually important because God gave his word in that time, and it needs to be understood. We're going to get into that a little bit this morning in the sermon when we consider the who Jesus is talking about when he talks about the Gentiles who will put him to death. So
isn't that the same that kind of relate with that book that we're reading now, the book club, the history of that guy?
So that's a biography. And he lives in the early 1800s in Scotland. So he's not part of biblical background or historical context or anything like that. Okay. Now, if we were to read a book that's recent, actually, I think it actually comes out Tuesday, called The Jews Versus Rome. That may be pertinent for understanding some of the historical background of the Gospels and of the New Testament, because it traces the three different rebellions of the Jews against Rome and gives some of the historical background. I don't know how much interaction it has with the Bible, but it may be helpful. It may be helpful. It may also not be helpful. So any of the historical background stuff that we have is not akin to inspiration. It's not inspired, but it may be helpful to understand. Okay. Any other questions? Okay, so how do we do this, or what's the goal here? Is we want to seek to determine the date of the book as best as we can, the author of the book as best as we can, recipients of the book, circumstances of the book, purpose of the book, and that's the most critical step because of the Bible's unity and purpose. So the date of the book, about the time that it was written, the author, as best as we can understand who wrote it. If we can't say who wrote it, then maybe we can understand a little bit of the background of the person who wrote it. The recipients who received it. And there are going to be indications within the book itself and perhaps in other books that make reference to the same kind of same location that our book was written to. There are going to be indications within the book about who the author is, who the recipients are. So, for example, in Hebrews, we don't know the identity of the author of Hebrews, but we do know that the author of Hebrews was not a woman. And it's not because, well, only men were inspired or whatever. It's not because of that. It's actually because the author uses, in reference to himself, a masculine participle. And in Greek, participles have masculine, feminine, and neuter genders as part of what's part of the word. And so if the author uses in reference to himself a participle that's masculine in gender, and we know that Greek does not cross those things, like if a man is writing, he's going to use a masculine pronoun or something like that. We know that. That's established no matter what you're going to read in the Bible that's in Greek or outside of the Bible that's in Greek. That's established. And so the conclusion is, okay, a woman did not write it. Now, why would that even come up? Because some have proposed that Priscilla, Paul identifies as one who's bringing something to the church in Rome in Romans 16, that she is the one who that she wrote it. And what the case is for that, I don't know. But that the participle right there would say no, a woman would use a feminine pronoun or a feminine gender for the participle. And then also with the recipients of the book later on in Hebrews 13. There's a reference made to those who are from Italy greet you. Now, why would there be somebody from Italy, a group that from Italy that greets you? Well, why make reference to them and not somebody who's in Parthia or somebody who's in Scythia or something like that, or in Macedonia? Why not that? Why Italy? Well, one plausible reason for that is that they are those who have been dispersed from Italy because of some kind of persecution. And so those who are basically from your home, you know these people, they say hi, okay? And so what does that lead us to believe about the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews, that this was, it's plausible to say that this is a group of believers, however big or however small they were, who resided in Italy, maybe even in Rome, okay? So there are indications within the book that point to historical background. So historical background does not mean, okay, we close our Bibles and then we do all this search stuff. Search around. No, that's not what that means. But the most important one would be that purpose of the book. That's the critical step. Why this book? Because Paul writes two other Corinthian letters, but we only have two. So there's 2 Corinthians is 4 Corinthians, technically. So why do we only have 1 and 2 Corinthians? Why don't we have the severe letter, the third letter? Well, because of inspiration. But then also, Paul says some things about that severe letter that would say, okay, this is why we don't have it. But why do we have 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians? Well, then that's the question that you're asking in order to get after this. What is it about 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians that marks it out as different in nature than another letter that we don't have? Does that make sense? Okay. So, and why do we have 2 Corinthians? It's all about the nature of church ministry in the New Covenant. New Covenant church ministry. Okay. So the so what of that would be join it. Don't waste God's grace in just saving you by going off and doing your own thing as a church. Don't waste that. That's part of Paul's message in 2 Corinthians. Okay. And that's why that informs why we do what we do as a church and the direction that we seek to head. Because we don't want to waste what God has done in saving us. We want to have everything that God has accomplished in Christ and in the giving of the Spirit for us. All right. So how we do church and why we do church the way that we do is important. It's not a non-issue. Okay.
Which would the other Corinthian letters be advantageous to read?
Like the first one that comes before 1 Corinthians? Especially to get like the situation, because Paul makes reference to it. Like in my earlier letter, I said this. Like in 1 Corinthians 6, I think he says, in my earlier letter, I said not to associate with immoral people. Let me tell you what I didn't mean. I didn't mean the immoral people of the world. I meant the immoral people in the church, right? And so now he clarifies what he says there. And so that mitigates the helpfulness of that earlier letter. It would definitely be, so as an elder, as a pastor, it would definitely be helpful to have the severe letter to say, here's what not to do. But if I'm going to say something like this or write something like this, I need to have the same kind of motivation that Paul says he had in writing it in the first place. So it would be helpful to see it. But is it necessary? No, it's not necessary. If it were necessary, we'd have it, right? Good. Okay. Anything else about what we're seeking to determine here? Okay, so an example of this, I've given a few examples, but the circumstances and purpose of Hebrews is informed by its content. This is not necessarily about the recipients and the author, but the circumstances of the book and then why the book is written. Rather than chase these down, I'll just read them off. But in chapters 10 and 13, we have indications that the congregation experienced persecution prior to its writing. So references to being put in prison and the threats to that. It stresses the need for endurance, and it warns the congregation about becoming dull to Christ. So that's a big part of what those warnings are, right? Throughout the letter, don't become dull to Christ. Don't become sluggish in your hearing. Hold fast to Christ. And then it exhorts the congregation to hold fast to Christ. So at different parts in the letter. And then it reminds the congregation of the assurance they enjoy because of Christ's ministry. So you have a persecuted church that needs to endure, that needs to face down the hostile opposition that they will see again, warning them against the danger of leaving Christ, fleeing Christ, turning away from him. So warning them about that, and then exhorting them, here's what you do in the circumstances that you're in as far as persecution goes. So a persecuted congregation in danger of compromising on the ministry of Christ's high priesthood leads the preacher to remind them of who Christ is and what he has done for them, so that they hold fast to him in the face of persecution and temptations to compromise. That would be the background and the circumstances, as best as I can summarize it, for the letter to the Hebrews. So now what I would hope that you would see in this and make the connection, having gone through Hebrews as much as we have, is that big central section from chapters 5 to 10, all about Christ's high priesthood, that is not just doctrinal, highfalutin, typological, biblical, theological, mumbo jumbo. Like, I got a scroll here that I need to fill, so I'm just going to talk about Christ. Even though what you're dealing with is your life and your property is on the line because of who you believe in. Look, if this is calling us to make the connection between, okay, how do you minister to somebody who's experiencing hostility? Okay, in our context, hostility from your own family. How do you minister to that person who may be even wavering? Like, I don't want the trouble that Jesus is bringing to me and my family, bringing between me and my family. I don't want that. How do you minister to that person? Hebrews. Let me tell you who Jesus is. Remember who Jesus is. Okay? First Peter has a lot. All of the we call them the Catholic letters because they're general, but from Hebrews all the way through Jude, most of the content in there is about how do you handle opposition? How do you handle opposition? It's really interesting that they have the same kind of theme, but they don't hit it in the same way. They don't hit it or from the same direction. They hit them from different directions. That's where this why step comes in. What's the contribution of 1 John? What is the contribution that 1 John makes that Hebrews doesn't make, and vice versa? Does that make sense? So that's and what that does is that just helps you communicate the what that much better. It helps you refine it. Okay. Any questions about that? Okay. So some tools for historical context study: the Bible. Right. So far, all I've made mention of in any kind of detail is the Bible itself. So the Bible, since it's written in the context of history, it's going to have a lot to say about history. But then also study Bibles. For the longest time I underestimated these things, but then I had some important questions answered by study Bibles. Okay, so don't underestimate these resources, particularly as they have to do with historical context. The ESV Study Bible and the MacArthur Study Bible, I think those are pretty well known. The NIV Cultural Background Study Bible, though, is really good. It's really good. Because all it really has in there is history and culture. Now, because of that, you want to cross-check it against some other resources, because if we tend to only look at things one way, then we may overemphasize some things that we shouldn't. And so that's why it's helpful to have a diversity. All of these resources and beyond, these would be the three, my top three, okay? All of these resources are beyond, and more resources are available in digital format. So obviously, you can do a search for digital. So if you don't want to be lugging around three of these kind of Bibles, okay, then you can just lug around your iPad or your phone or whatever, put them on your computer, and then you have access to them whenever you need them. The key is, though, with digital resources, is you have to remember you have them. That's my problem. I forget that I have them because they're not on my shelf. So. It's also why I prefer books, is because I can see what I have. Mm-hmm. Okay. Commentaries, especially the introductions, I think I brought that up last week in reference to some tools. Bible background books, so these are different than what the study Bibles offer. They don't offer any of the text within biblical text within them. So just a few here. The IVP Bible Background Commentary, the Dictionary of New Testament Background, and then a standalone book, is the Greco-Roman World of the New Testament Era by James Jeffers. It's a really, really good book. It goes into some of the background details about that are just made reference to in the Gospels and in the letters. Okay, so really, really good. Really good standalone book. The other two books are going to be more expensive, and they may even be like sets involved in those. But so just a forewarning, especially with the Bible background books, you'll need a family book budget to get into some of these, perhaps. All right. And that also goes for Bible dictionaries and encyclopedias, a few of those, in International Standard Bible Encyclopedia Revised Edition. The first edition that was written compiled together 125 years ago, it's in four or five volumes. The revised edition is two. The old one's good too, still, but I mean, revised, it just brings things up to date, especially with where things have come as far as archaeological discoveries, like the scroll, the Qumran scrolls, and things like that. But others, Dictionary of Daily Life and Biblical and Post-Biblical Antiquity, that's a really helpful resource as well. These are also available in digital formats. Again, it is a book budget worthy. And then also, in works like this, you just need to understand, not everybody believes the same way that we do. And so they're going to put things in like, no, what are you talking about? Like, why do you keep saying Johannine literature? Why don't you just say John wrote the letters? Right? When you read some of these things, you're gonna see people who call themselves Christians, and maybe besides how they write things, there wouldn't be any reason not to. We don't know them, right? So I mean, whatever. But sometimes, and I've had this experience myself, if I don't agree with everything that's written in this, I get scared and I run away from it. Because I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to have my faith tested. And if that's you, then stay away from them. Okay? Stay away from them. But if you're firm in your convictions and solid in your faith, then make use of them. And whatever are weeds, leave them. Pick the flowers. Okay? But be sure that you're able to identify what weeds are. Okay? And if you're not sure, bring it to me. Bring it to one of the elders. Okay? And we'll help you. That's in part why we're here. The last one would be the Bible atlases. And there's actually one that I just was made aware of yesterday. It's an online resource, and it's called Bible Mapper. I think it's BibleMapper.com. So that may be just like take out these physical resources and just use that. What I was seeing yesterday from somebody who was using it, I was like, that's really good. So BibleMapper.com. If you look that up and that doesn't work, I'll go back and listen to what I listened to yesterday and make sure of what it is. But I think off the top of my head, that's what it is. BibleMapper.com. Okay, so any questions about tools? Okay, so now we get into, what kind of questions should we be asking? Questions for formulating the why, all right? So reasons and rationale for what's written. Reasons and rationale for the what. The context question. Why does this passage make this point in the time and in the manner that it does? Why does this passage make this point in the time and in the manner that it does? This is similar to that literary context. Seeing what this says in the place that it says it, so it's similar to that, but what this question is asking is it's bringing in the historical background and saying, okay, what is it about this, what this passage is saying that intersects with this historical background study that I've done that would help me refine my answer to that what question about why this is written here. Okay, so in particular for the context question, literary context, the answer to this question is going to help you to put the passage into conversation with other passages. So like when I was bringing up Hebrews, in the context of Hebrews, what's the contribution that Hebrews makes that 1 John doesn't make, and then also vice versa, based on those the circumstances and the author and the and even the time and all of that. When that is the answer to that question, or when we ask that question, you're going to get help to give an answer to that. What is Hebrews saying that 1 John doesn't? Okay, and obviously vice versa. So that's the context question. Comparison question: what does this passage teach that is similar to the other passages in the Bible? The answer to this question will identify what the doctrinal practical conversation is about. So the comparison question, it's similar to the context question, but instead of asking, what does this say that this doesn't? What does this say that doesn't? You're saying, okay, what did both of these say? We're not thinking about the differences, but the similarities. And what that helps you do is to not only understand the passage that you're reading within the passage that you're reading and studying within the book, but it also helps you in 2 weeks from now when we talk about studying a topic. Okay, it'll help you be able to say, okay, we're gonna work through an example of the fear of the Lord in Job, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs. Okay. Asking this comparison question, they're all, each three of those books say something about the fear of the Lord. What is it? Right? So this is, we're just understanding the doctrine or the teaching, the biblical teaching of the fear of the Lord. And then the practicality of it leads us to the so what, like what about it? So comparison question. Everybody understand the difference between a context question and comparison question? They're similar, but different. Context question, what are the differences and how does that help me understand my passage? Comparison, what are the similarities and how does that help me understand the topic in general, the subject matter in general? Then the contribution question, what does this passage teach that makes a unique contribution among the other passages? So again, all of these are, each of these questions are related. And now I've gone from, now obviously you're not necessarily asking these questions in order. Maybe that's not obvious. These are all interrelated and integrated to some extent. But this, what does this passage teach that makes a unique contribution among the other passages? Now I'm going back to my passage, back to my book. And even going within the book, okay, I have the circumstances of the book. Now, what about this passage within the book? So now, this question is kind of asking more about what than about why, but it's saying, okay, I have the circumstances of the book. I have an understanding, a general understanding of the connection to other books that talk about the same kind of thing. Now, let me come back to this passage within this book. Knowing what I know about its surrounding context, and now knowing what I know about its circumstances, its author, its recipients, its date, all of that stuff, why is this passage here? What contribution is it making to the book that makes to the that helps that understands that why? But then also this passage may have a specific contribution to that topic that I was thinking about. Okay, so they're all kind of working together. All right, does that make sense? Do I need to rephrase that at all?
Well, in essence, you're kind of pulling out what's different.
For some of them, yeah.
In this last
one. Yeah, in the last one, yes.
You know, it's like in the comparison, you're saying how they're alike, but in this one, yeah. You're pulling out what it has to offer
yeah.
different.
Yes, and with this one, so the first one, the context question, I'm asking, okay, book to book. Comparison question, I'm also asking book to book, but thinking about similarity. Contribution question, I'm going back to book, but drilling even deeper into passage to passage within that book. Thanks for asking that question. That's what I was trying to get after. Passage to passage within the book. Okay, and then after you have all of that, remember, as you're doing this, scratch pad, notes document up on your computer. You're just writing things down so that you can, so that you don't have to hold it all in your brain. So that when you come to this, when you come to this final step where you're synthesizing it, you're bringing it together. You're trying to say in one sentence, maybe two or three, but in one sentence, why is this here? And this why, the what, the why interacts with the what, and then you have a new statement that really is this. This is the teaching of the passage. Okay, your interpretation is either going to be refined, or it's going to be changed, or but it's more than likely, if you're on the right track, it's just going to be refined. It's going to be that much. It's going to be a little bit more granular than what you had just in the what. Okay, does that make sense? All right, and I commend this to you. This may seem like I can do that in my head. I agree with you. I can do it in my head too. But when I try to tell it to you, when I try to tell what's in my head to you without having written it down, it comes out very messy. All right. So, this is a step of humility. Okay. I have all of this in my head. I need to get it out. And then it's just like, you got nothing. Like, how do I even say this? Right. And so this may be the longest step, but it's worth it. It's worth it.
Maybe this is my mathematical brain, but you can almost make columns of these.
Yeah.
You know, yeah. Context comparison.
Right. Yes.
And contribution.
Yeah. How you lay out your notes is going to be.
Yeah.
Yeah. Is going to be key. I'm more of a bullet point guy, and you can see that on this. And so I prefer the bullet points, but the columns are. I mean, if it. Your study method and how you arrange things is not inspired either. So,
yeah.
But yeah, I mean, that would be really, and actually that's what I'm learning in academia. So maybe math
sounds
is like
an
on the direction. Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, yeah, but we like, visual aids. We like visual aids. I praise God that he didn't give us any visual aids except descriptive language. Otherwise, I'd kind of be forced into, all right, here's another PowerPoint. Because I know I can see you guys when I have a PowerPoint. I'm like, yes, thank you. But I make sure that Kirby is the one who's in the sound booth when I have a PowerPoint. Because in the four or five times that I've done PowerPoints in 10 years, he's always been the guy up there. And actually, this last one, he went on a cruise just so he wouldn't have to do this PowerPoint. So anyway. all that to say, yes, if you're a visual aid person, if you need that kind of like that kind of visual to see it all, then do it. So anything else? Okay, now we're doing the three principles for validation. This is what was on the back half of your handout that we didn't get to last week. And as I was thinking through it this week, I thought, you know what, this is probably better because we're asking some questions that incorporate the why, the what and the why together. So it would be helpful to do this. And so this can also be done as you're studying. Okay. So remember, this is orderly. I'm putting it in a somewhat orderly fashion. And biased toward my own process and all of that. But this here is not necessarily, here's what you do at the end. Okay. This can be something that you do in the midst of. Okay. So at this point, the student has a statement about what the passage says and why the passage makes a specific contribution to the biblical book and or canon. Canon just is a reference to the whole Bible, that it does. The next category of Bible study concerns validating the student's interpretation by the three principles for validation: canon of truth, Catholicity of truth, and community of faith. And this step is necessary because Bible interpretation is not a private matter, because the nature of truth is not private. And there are other ways to put that too. And in fact, Peter says that he's more talking about how a prophet interprets his own prophecies is not a matter of private interpretation. But in 2 Peter 1, 19 and 21, he says that it's not a matter of private interpretation or one's own interpretation. But that also has application for Bible study. Okay, so first, canon of truth. This is, if you've heard of analogy of scripture or maybe analogy of faith, This is that. Has anybody heard those terms before? Analogy of scripture, analogy of faith. Okay. So, but that's what this is another way to say that, and you'll understand what this is as we go through it. So, but invalidation, this is the authoritative principle. So if your interpretation, your what and your why cross paths in a contradictory manner with another passage in the Bible, you are wrong. Your interpretation is wrong. Okay? So, but the key question that you're asking here is, does my interpretation contradict anything that the Bible teaches on the subject matter of your passage? So subject matter is an important word here, okay? So another way to say subject matter is topic, okay? So if you're, I have an example later on, so I'll just hold on to that. If the answer to your question is yes, identify how it contradicts the other passages, and then return to your passage for further study with this check in place. Okay, I know now, based on what these other passages say, I know what it doesn't mean, okay? If your answer is no, then the interpretation is allowed to stand without other passages being brought to bear upon it so that its teaching is undermined or contradicted. So if the answer to this question is no, it doesn't contradict, well then your interpretation is valid. Doesn't necessarily mean it's the right one, but it is valid. As you keep going through this, and what another passage says doesn't actually have any bearing upon it. Okay, an example of this for us from our perspective, it's the classic thing about the millennium. Okay, so Revelation 20 is the only place that addresses the 1,000-year reign, and this being and we believe that the Jesus's return is prior to the millennium because of what happens in Revelation 19. And so others would say, well, Revelation 20 is the only place where the 1,000 years comes up. So because of that, all these other passages seem to have more of a less dynamic, the terrain of the message seems to be a little bit more flat than what we're given in Revelation 20. I'm not going to try to explain that. But our point would be, no, but it still says it, and it doesn't contradict those other places. It has something to say. We need to let it say it. Now, a danger on the other side is to say, well, because Revelation 20 says this, then we flatten out some other things. We don't want to be doing the same thing that we get accused of doing, or accusing others of doing to us. So that would just be an example of, no, Revelation 20 says what it says, and it has something to contribute. We don't want to silence it, okay? The example that I give here is, okay, if I'm studying John 5:17, can somebody look up John 5:17 real quick? Sorry, yeah. Sunday school in a church, I guess we should use our Bible at some point. Yeah, if you get there first, yep.
So this is Jesus talking. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working."
Okay, so my Father's working, and I myself am working. That's what Jesus says. So if I'm studying John 5:17, and my interpretation, my what and why, is that when Jesus says that he and his Father are working, means that, and Jesus calls his Father, well then what that means is that Jesus, as the Son of the Father, is younger than the Father. That's what that means.
Wrong.
Or created by the Father.
Wrong.
Good. Therefore, the conclusion of that, I've been said wrong twice already, but just to finish it. Therefore, the Son is not God in the same way that the Father is God. Right? We just went through the Trinity series, and specifically the first couple weeks. It's wrong. But notice that there are other passages in the Bible. So does my interpretation contradict anything that the Bible teaches on the subject matter of the Son's deity? And just to add to this, that would suggest that his deity is equal to the Father. Are there other passages?
Well, it's right there in the same book.
Thank you, Laura. See, I tried to come up with something absurd, like not so like opaque and things like that. So if you're like, that's dumb, why would you come to that conclusion in the first place? My answer is, I'm just trying to come up with an example that's totally clear. The other thing that I would want to say in that, if that's how you're responding, like, that's a dumb example, praise the Lord that you have that response, because that is not attributable to you. That is the Spirit's illumination upon you, grant, giving you that faith. Praise the Lord that, you believe that the Son is co-equal with the Father.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, because there are other people who would read John 5:17 and say, I mean, it says Father, and we all know that fathers are older than sons. Right? Okay. So that's the kind of question that you're asking and answering. But the key, there is a key issue here involved with this step, the canon of truth step, that's not involved, included in the other ones. Why should the canon of truth be used as a negative check for validation? And this is where, okay, if my interpretation does not contradict, then it should be allowed to stand. It doesn't contradict any other passage, then it should be allowed to stand. This is, what I'm saying here is that it's a negative check, which means that only upon contradicting should that interpretation not be allowed. It does not have to be confirmed positively by another passage in order for that interpretation of that text, of that passage, to stand. So positive confirmation, so I'm putting positive confirmation and negative check against one another and saying that the canon of truth, the analogy of Scripture, should not be used in a way, well, this, what this passage teaches has to be confirmed by another passage. Saying, no, that's illegitimate. That's not right. Now, when does this happen? A positive confirmation, it usually happens when a preconceived theological system adjudicates, it judges between passages that are not in contradiction with one another, but are in contradiction to the theological system. So an example of this would be Romans 4, 1 to 3, and James 2, 21 to 23. Romans 4 says Abraham is justified by faith apart from works. James 2, 21 to 23 says what? We see that Abraham was justified by works and not by faith alone, right? Okay, so those two statements are not in contradiction with one another. Why? Because Romans 4 is looking at Abraham from the perspective of Genesis 15, and he exercised faith that James 2 is looking at Abraham from the perspective of Genesis 22 when he offered up Isaac on the altar as a work that stemmed from faith. Roman Catholic theology teaches and accuses evangelical theology of pitting Paul against James and faith against works. They're saying, no, James says what it says. We need to interpret Paul in that light. Okay? that's an example of the Roman Catholic Church's preconceived doctrine of salvation put into use to say that what we say about faith in Romans 4 must harmonize with what James 2 says about faith and works. All right, so that's. I'm recording this. If you didn't get that, we're running out of time. You can go back and listen to it later. But that's an example. Hopefully it's maybe not easy to understand, but simple. Actually, by the time that you do your why, like, why does this say this? And you know Romans 4 says what it says and James 2 says what it says. You'll be aware of the conversation around those passages, around that issue. You'll know by that point when you come to this, okay? So that's why I'm not really worried about really drilling down on this. The value of its place as a negative check rather than a positive confirmation, it effectively guards the interpreter from interpretations that contradict what Scripture teaches elsewhere, and it minimizes subjectivity in interpretation because you're bringing in other passages and comparing them and seeing if there's any contradiction, and then it promotes greater diligence and precision with it. So we don't. Last week I gave you the appendix for the the way to look at theological studies and that schema and everything like that. If you have that from last week, that's where we would look at that if we had time. But we don't. So let's go to Catholicity of Truth. And by the way, if you don't have that, this is on our website. I'm uploading these under, along with the handouts. I'm uploading the audio and the handouts on our website under the Equipping Hour place. So we don't have one that's just for Sunday school. And so rather than stick this under the sermons, I put it under the Equipping Hour. And so that's where you can find all of this stuff. And if it's not there, like tonight, then let me know, because I didn't remember to put that on there. Okay. And how you access those downloads, it actually, there's a little button or tab that says downloads, and it'll bring down the different files that are associated with that page. Okay. Catholicity of truth. By Catholic, I don't mean Roman Catholic. I mean general. I mean universal. Okay? And this is what the creed would say. One holy Catholic church. It's not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. It's talking about the church universal. This is the history of biblical interpretation principle. So the meaning of your passage was not hidden at other times in church history, nor does it change through time. Instead, it is fixed, accessible, and sufficiently clear to all God's people from the moment it was revealed. All right, so because of the nature that it is clear. And so keep going. Thus, we want to identify and avoid novel interpretations or new interpretations. Unless there are convincing reasons to test your interpretation against the opinions of other believers. So in this step of invalidation, or in this step of validation, this principle possesses derivative authority. So remember what the canon of truth, this is authoritative because it's scripture. This here, what other believers, what other Christians have said about this passage or about this topic throughout the history of the church, this is derivative. There's authority here because you're working with the Bible, and if it's true, then it's true, but it's derived. It's derived. It comes from the Bible if it's true. And that's because it is derived from Scripture's infallible authority, but it's also not authoritative in the sense that Scripture's authoritative, because how church history has interpreted Scripture is not infallible. So how the church has interpreted Scripture in history is not infallible. Just because Augustine said it, or Calvin said it, or John Wesley said it, or whatever, doesn't mean it's true, okay? But you shouldn't ignore it, all right? So your interpretation may contradict the Catholicity of truth principle and still be valid. However, you will have a lot of work to do to prove that it is valid, okay? So don't be scared if you're saying something different than somebody else has said in history. It just means you have to work to do to prove it, okay? And that's where all those notes come in handy, come in, whatever. They're useful. But the key question here is, does my interpretation represent a novel? What I mean by novel is new interpretation. Are you saying something that's new? Doesn't necessarily mean that you're wrong, but you're probably wrong, okay? But if you're right, you got to prove it, okay? So, community of faith. Community of faith. So this is where we go from the universal church throughout history to our own church. So this is the principle of accountability to the elders and fellow members of your local church. So this principle presupposes that God illumines the individual believer in conjunction with the ministry of one's local church. You can look up those passages later on. But in validation, this principle possesses derivative authority again, because it's derived from Scripture's infallible authority, and because a local church can be in error. We can be wrong, okay? And your interpretation of a passage may contradict what that says there. However, there are ways to go about this if your interpretation comes into conflict with how the church is, your local church has their doctrinal stance on the issue or whatever. So, to explain, your interpretation may contradict the community of faith principle and still be valid. However, you must also uphold the church's peace and unity. Interpretation should not be pitted against interpretation with the result that disunity and schism, splits, happen. Now, if that happens in God's providence, well, then that happens. But our goal is to uphold the peace and unity of the church. So if you're an elder of the church, then you ought not teach your interpretation until you and your fellow elders have worked through the interpretation and its doctrinal implications to determine its validity. If you're a member of the church, then you ought not teach your interpretation until you can share your interpretation with your elders and work through it with them. If disagreement remains after studying it with the elders, then you should seek their guidance on how to protect the unity of the church and the purity of your conscience. So those are just a couple of ways to say, okay, if I'm contradicting something that my church teaches, how do I go about addressing that? And the key question here would be, is my interpretation accountable to my elders and fellow church members? Not, is it validated, but is it accountable? Okay, because we're accountable to one another and especially accountable to those whom the Lord has given to the church to shepherd you. And then just, you can read, I think this is part of your handout too, right? So this is just basically taking your what and your why in light of those validation principles and giving you some direction for that. So summary of what we've done today, I need to change some of this because we got the why. We talked about the why, the historical context, and those three principles for validation. And at the end of that the validation principles, you want to revisit that. Are there any places you need to refine, change, whatever? So, any questions at this point? So, I know that's a lot, but hopefully I gave you enough in the notes to give you some more direction. If not, go back and listen to what's there. And if you're really interested and you want the master copy of this, so my notes of it when we're all done in a couple weeks, just ask me and I'm not going to post it online, but if you want it, I'll give it to you. So, okay. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and how it's revealed in history. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our Savior and he is God in human flesh. And we want to do everything to glorify, to honor Father, Son, and Spirit, our triune God, including in how we study the Bible and even in how we approach interpretations that are in opposition, at least on paper, to one another. So please help us, please guide us. But most of all, I ask that this what we're doing here pays dividends for our study of your word together, and that would be profitable. So please be with us as we go into our worship service. In Jesus' name, amen.